Now we return to our series on Luke's Gospel, and you all will recall that we are in the 12th chapter now of Luke. And as we were expounding these verses last week, you might recall that I said that verses 6 and 7 were so full of encouragement for the people of God that we needed to return this morning to follow through the theme that is found in this small pericope. Will you bow with me in prayer? Our Father, out of our union and communion with Christ, we pray that the Holy Spirit will so work within our souls to make us teachable, that we will understand that as an ordained minister of the gospel proclaims the text, this is not a talk. It is not even simply a study. It is the proclamation of the word of God. And that it pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe is thy ordained method for the conversion of the lost and the upbuilding of the saints until Jesus comes again. Give to us, therefore, open minds, open hearts, that our wills and affections, that all that we are and all that we have will be brought into submission to the teaching of the Word of God. For Father, that is what it means to be a disciple. That is what it means to be a Christian. That is certainly what it means to be reformed, that we submit to sola scriptura, that scripture alone determines our lives. Not our feelings, we would bring our feelings into conformity with thy word. Not autonomous thinking, we would bring our thinking into conformity to thy word. And so we are thankful that the word of God has been granted by grace to us so that we might not walk aimlessly in this world, but can actually glorify the God who redeemed us through Jesus Christ, our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Will you please stand, taking your copy of God's Word? Luke chapter 12, we will read verses 4 to 7. The focus, of course, will be on verses 6 and 7. Luke 12, beginning with verse 4, this is the Word of God. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. You are of more value than many sparrows. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. Now, people of God, there's a statement that is made on the providence of God, God's overruling and governing of all things. There's a statement that was made by John Calvin about providence that has always struck me to be extraordinarily important among the many things that he said that were important. He said this: ignorance of providence is the ultimate of all miseries. The highest blessedness lies in the knowledge of it. Now, that's a very wise comment. And living as I do as a pastor of a flock and also ministering to a lot of people who come from backgrounds in which they're not taught anything about the providence of God, I can see the difference between those lives that have really imbibed this truth and who live out of the fullness of it, and those who live, even though they may be professing Christians, as if God is not in control and as if he does not rule. Ignorance of providence is the ultimate of all miseries. The highest blessedness lies in the knowledge of it. Now, as we unfold the providence of God, which is the doctrine that is taught in verses 6 and 7, let's remember the context. The context, of course, is the fear of God. There is a kind of fear, as we saw last week, the kind of fear the Pharisees should have as unbelievers. And they should fear the judgment to come. They should fear that God will come in his wrath against them. And we also saw that it is the height of folly not to fear when there is reason to fear. But there is another kind of fear, and that is the fear that belongs to the child of God. It's not the fear that in the judgment we will be condemned, for our condemnation has been removed by Jesus Christ. It is reverence and awe mingled with love. It is true piety to fear God. And you remember that we said that that's a theme that is so necessary and so permeates Scripture, but very rarely preached today and very rarely heard by Christians, that yes, we are called to fear God. And that kind of holy awe should fill our lives. And in the context of the truth and reality that the believer, and especially the minister of the gospel, he's addressing his disciples, will be persecuted, sometimes imprisoned, and sometimes even killed, he brings the encouragement of verses 6 and 7. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. And so you see the encouragement immediately that even the smallest creatures are in the sovereign control of our infinite God. God is infinite. Infinity applied to time means that he is eternal. Infinity applied to space means that our God is everywhere and always present. This is the God who upholds all things by the word of his power, even the smallest creatures, even sparrows. And you are of more value than many sparrows. He will not forget you in the midst of this troubled world. And even the mundane, even the hairs on your head are counted by God. How much more does he count your sighs and your groans and your sufferings in this world? And so he says, confess me before men, and you will be confessed before my Father. Don't fear to confess me before men. All that men can do is kill the body. But God can actually destroy both body and soul in hell. You do not live in a chance universe. Confess me and confess me boldly before the world. Now that's the context and that's the basic encouragement that is given here, but it's that encouragement that we want to unpack even more for our souls this morning. And the first thing I want us to focus on is this truth, that the providence of God and the encouragement of verses 6 and 7 presupposes God's sovereign decree, The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all, we read in Psalm 103, verse 19. God has an overarching, meticulous plan. Now, if you are going to build a house, then you'll draw plans, or perhaps you will have an architect who will build the house, and he will put plans together, and he will show you the plans that he intends to do. He has drawings. Well, God is the divine architect. Isn't it a strange thing that in some circles, it's fine for me to have my plan, but God can't have his? Well, the Bible tells me differently. God does have an overarching plan for his people. And the end of that plan, it is the glory of his own Son. And all of the various intricacies of this life are being worked out in his sovereign plan in such a way that his Son will be honored and glorified. Nothing can thwart that plan. His architectural plan is never changed. Perhaps if you're making plans for a house, you have a client, and the client comes and says, you know, I'd like to do something differently, and even if you're the architect and you think it shouldn't be done that way, he's paying the bill, he's the architect. God has no clients, and he doesn't change his plans because of us. And that plan infallibly includes the salvation of his people. It includes the cross. We are told specifically in Acts 2:23 that it was by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God that the cross happened. It includes the cross. It includes his eternal love for his own. It includes your calling when he calls you out of darkness into light. You remember the story of how one of Charles Haddon Spurgeon's sermons was blowing through the wilderness in Australia because it was printed in a newspaper. Someone had tossed it aside. It was blowing along. And there's this man living out by himself, lost and undone, who picks up the newspaper and reads it. And when he reads Spurgeon's sermon, is converted. God will take his gospel to his own, and he will call his own, because that is in his sovereign plan. It includes your preservation and perseverance, and it includes your glorification at the end. And it is revealed for our encouragement so that we might know that God uses means for the accomplishment of his end. So in Acts 2:23, when Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost and he stresses that it is by God's predestination that the cross happens, he also is able to say he uses means and that wicked men are fully responsible for their own sin. Now, we may have a hard time pulling these things together, but both are taught in Holy Scripture. And we need to get this truth. You and I need to get the truth and reality of the sovereign decree of God and its unfolding in history, in providence. We need to get that way down deep within our hearts, don't we? That God has an eternal, comprehensive decree. Stimulate yourself to love that truth, to love the God of the decree, to love the truth and reality of this, and that we as people of God may learn to have sweet rest in this truth, that God is in charge and in control, and that all will be well no matter what we face. Now, holding to this is essential to biblical piety. It is essential to our actually communing with God, to our actually coming to know what God is like and who this God is who has loved me and saved me with an everlasting love. So that's first. God has a decree. It's presupposed in verses 6 and 7. But the second thing that I want to say as we unfold this truth is this. God's sovereign plan extends to the minutiae. Now that's seen very explicitly. Look at verses 6 and 7 again. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? This little sparrow, this little bird, the minutiae, God is in control there, not forgotten by God. In another place, Jesus says that the birds do not fall from the sky without him. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. My wife said to me, he's also good at subtraction, by the way. Even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. God's sovereign plan extends to sparrows and the hairs on your head. It extends to the minutiae. And it's taught throughout Scripture. How many places in Scripture can we see? Scripture itself is in the unfolding providence of God. But how many places in Scripture do we see specific examples given to us so that we may take heart in His sovereign decree and its unfolding in history in the providence of God? Just think for a moment of the Jacob narrative, and within the Jacob narrative, think of the life of Joseph. And here he is. He is sold by his jealous brothers into Egyptian bondage, goes to Potiphar's house. You know what happens there. He is put into a prison. He interprets dreams. And then later, in God's time, is elevated so that he is next to Pharaoh in the land. It is through him that the time of famine becomes a time in which his brothers and his father and his family back in Canaan are cared for. They are brought to Egypt so that they will have food and so that they can grow and prosper. And what he was able to say in the midst of all of that to his brothers is, so now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And to say in chapter 50 of Genesis, ye thought it evil against me, but God meant it unto good. He went through all of that. Did he know when he was in Potiphar's house, when he was in prison? Did he know what God was doing when he was in the midst of misery? No, he did not. But God was in control all the while. God was in complete control of the whole situation. And what he could not know was not only that God raised him up for the salvation of his brothers, but for the salvation of the nation of Israel. And not only the salvation of the nation of Israel, but that the Messiah would be born and come into the world. because had there been no chosen people, there would have been no Messiah born. You know that that statement. It's actually quoted by Benjamin Franklin, but it's not original with him. It goes back to the medieval period about the horseshoe nail. Do you remember it? For want of a nail, the shoe was lost. For want of a shoe, the horse was lost. For want of a horse, the rider was lost. For want of a rider, the battle was lost. For want of a battle, the kingdom was lost. And all for the want of a horseshoe nail. What those who put this together probably didn't see and didn't understand is that this is really biblical. That God is in control of the loss of the horseshoe nail so that the horse, the rider, and the kingdom be lost. He's in sovereign control of all of these things, even through the responsible actions of men. Our Westminster Shorter Catechism asks the question, what is the providence of God? And it tells us that the providence of God are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing of all his creatures and all their actions. Nothing is excepted. And so God's sovereignty extends to the minutiae, and in the vast configuration of things, get this into your heart, he has an all-encompassing plan, and that plan includes you, calling you to faithfulness, and he has not forgotten you. He never forgets his own. The Lord is in the details, the common and the not so common, the joyful and not joyful, the hard things as well as those things that are not hard. And so give your heart to God in this, people of God. This is why our forefathers were so strong. I mean our Reformed forefathers, the Reformers and those who came after them, and the Scottish Covenanters in their persecution, and the Puritans. This is why they were so strong, because this was their meat and drink. They thought about this all the time. It filled their lives. It filled their, filled their living, and it should fill ours as well. Which brings me to the next thing that I want to say, an unfolding verses 6 and 7 and the theme of providence there. The third thing is this. There is no chance, there is no such thing as chance in God's universe. No chance. You do not live in a chance universe. He cares for the sparrow. He's numbered the hair on our heads. God's knowledge is perfect. Now, there are viewpoints such as something that is called open theism, that denies the sovereignty of God. It says that God cannot decree what is going to come to pass, that he cannot know even what is going to come to pass, because it is left to the whim of men that they may change their mind. And so man's will is seen as so determinative that God's will is actually seen as something that is unable to determine anything. Well, you know that's not true. The Bible teaches elsewhere. Otherwise, there could be no such thing even as prophecy that would be fulfilled if that were the case. And the God of the Bible, who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, would not be the God of the Bible. His knowledge extends to things because he ordains things. And the manner of God's decree is unknown to us, and that is so important. God is not the author of sin, and yet the fall is somehow encompassed in his decree for his own glory. Now, you say, I can't understand that. Neither can I, but it's true. Because we try and figure out the manner of God's decree. You see, when we make a plan or draw architectural prints, we think sequentially. We think in terms of also when it's going to be built and how it's going to come about and when it will be done. And we think in terms of time and space. God knows all things at once. He is eternal. We do not know the manner of God's decree. That's why Paul says at the end of Romans 11, when he's focused on the sovereignty of God, he says, oh, the depths of the riches of both the wisdom and knowledge of God. And he says his ways, his thoughts are simply past finding out. And he's quoting, of course, from Isaiah chapter 40. God's ways are past finding out. So we don't know the manner, but he has revealed the that of the decree, the truth of it. 1 John 3:20, God is greater than our hearts and knoweth all things, all things. God holds in his hands men's thoughts and men's ways. In Proverbs 21, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, like the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. And so when we see what is happening in nations and how God brings about blessing or judgment, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and that's true of all men at all times and all places. We could go to the birth narrative in Luke, and you can remember how Caesar Augustus determined that all the world should be taxed, that is to say that there would be a census taken for the purpose of taxation. And I delight every Christmas season in saying to us, don't you see what's happening here? This isn't chance. I sometimes tease you how lucky it was. But it wasn't luck. It wasn't chance. It wasn't fate. It was God's predestination and providence that he determined that he would take a census of the Roman world. Why? So that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem of Judea, as God said he would, when God determined he would, according to the prophecy of Micah 5:2 that says he would be born in Bethlehem. And I've always loved the quote from Charles Spurgeon. It's really become my own because I love it so much and I repeat it so often, that Caesar's whim was God's decree. Caesar fully responsible for what he did, but God in his decree determined it. God fulfills his decree. In Ephesians 1:11, we are told in no uncertain terms that in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own word, of his own will. So he worketh, that's providence, all things, that's the extent of his decree, the extent of his moral government, after the counsel, that's his decree, of his own will, that's the first cause of all things. And so he says in Isaiah 46:10 to us, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. So sparrows are not sold, nor do they fall without him. There are no contingencies from God's perspective, and that means that your God is so great. He is infinite, eternal, unchangeable, the determining God, the God of providence. Your God deserves to be treated with complete confidence when you are in trouble. Your God deserves to be treated with complete confidence when you are in trouble because he is in complete control. And God's plan does not change, thank God. Malachi 3:6, he tells us, I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob, not consumed. If he changed, then the sons of Jacob could not be sure that they would not be consumed. Then we would have to take daisies and we would have to say of God, he loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not. But that's not the God of the Bible. Psalm 33:11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever. So God is no chameleon. He will not love you one day and then not love you the next, not save you one day and you'll be lost the next. This is not fatalism, people of God. That's ignorance when people say that. It really is. This is not fatalism, some impersonal, capricious action. No, no, this is the plan of the triune, infinitely personal God, wise and holy, and whatever your joys, whatever your sorrows, whatever your circumstance, you know that the Lord rules and reigns. Do you know that? Do you understand that? Do you see that this is not something, I'm not simply trying to fill your head with a truth. I want to do that. I'm trying to see if your heart is in it, if your affections are in it, if your will as a believer will change because of this reality. Now, this leads to a fourth point that I want to underscore. God's providence is exercised in special love toward his people. Well, isn't that what he's saying when he says you're of more worth than the sparrows? That he has a special love for his own people? That you need not fear because he is in control? He's saying, I love you. It was only one chapter back in chapter 11 that the Lord Jesus taught us to pray, Our Father who art in heaven. Now, it's not always apparent to us that our Heavenly Father loves us. I didn't say that. We walk by faith and not by sight. And so what should the language of the child of God be when you're going through circumstances that simply are beyond you and you don't know how to pull it together? You don't know how to understand what's happening. Well, when you don't know and you don't understand, I remember my brother Steve telling me that he met with an old woman once who had gone through a very, very hard life. I mean, troubles that most of us will never see. And in her old age was also enduring very, very, very hard things. My brother said, well, how did you get through those things? And she said, well, my attitude was Job 13:15, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Now, that's the Christian's attitude, because more is going on than meets the eye. When going through trouble, you should keep in mind that God is glorifying his Son. Whether you see it or not, you should keep in mind that he's working when you cannot see. Do you remember in 2 Kings 6, where Elisha says to his young servant, who is fearful because the Syrians have surrounded Dothan, he says to them, more are they who are with us than they who are with them. He asked God to open his eyes, and he could see horses and chariots of fire surrounding them. More is going on than meets the eye. God is in control. We should also, when going through trouble, keep in mind the awesome character of our awesome God. And I mean awe in the old way, not the way that it's sometimes said nowadays. The awesome character of our awe-inspiring God. Job 42:5. Do you remember that Job goes through all of these things in the book of Job, comes to the end, and you expect, if you're reading the book of Job for the first time, you're expecting that as he meets God, that God is going to explain everything to him, don't you? And you come to the end, and what does God do? He says, essentially, after he shows him his power and his authority and his sovereignty, he essentially says, Job, you look to me. I understand, and that should be sufficient. You don't need to know. I know. And so, in Job 42:5, I have heard of you with the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. It humbles us, which is where we need to be. And then I would say this, when you're going through trouble, never, never, never forget the cross. The cross was predestined, as we have seen. It's the model for how God's providence works in this world. Human beings fully responsible, God absolutely sovereign. And when you sometimes go through, as I've heard people say, well, it feels like a game to me. God's playing games with me. God never plays games with his people. And yes, that is a sinful attitude for us to have. That's like somebody saying, I'm angry with God. You have no right ever to be angry with God. Never. Never forget the cross, because it's no game that God sent his own Son to the cross to die for sinners. And that's the paradigm for your suffering too. Christian, never doubt God's love. Romans 5, God demonstrates his own love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 8:28 confirms his loving purpose to us. And all that follows Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Well, nothing, no one is the answer to the question. So many times when you go through trouble, you will say, I don't understand, and that's fine. It's fine for you to get on your knees and say, Lord, I don't understand. But you also need to say, I know what is true. And let me tell you something. I know from experience and my own failings and sin, and I know it as a pastor, what happens is if you stop with, I don't understand, but you don't also follow it up with, I know what is true. I know the foundation under my feet. I know what is true. If you don't follow it up, you'll fall into self-pity. And self-pity never glorifies God. So fifthly, what should this knowledge produce in us? This knowledge should produce at least three things in us. It should produce confidence and trust. And notice again in verse 7, if you will, how the Lord Jesus puts this. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. Fear not, he says, fear not. Confidence and trust. Because perspective comes into your life when you understand God chose me, Christ died for me, hell-deserving sinner though I am, and providence directs me And so the accidents, notice my quotation marks, the accidents of life are steering me to where God wants me to be. If sparrows are in his sovereign control, if the hairs on my head are in his sovereign control, you know, even the ones I find on the shower in the morning, as I get older, there are more and more of them. If all of that is in his sovereign control, then I can trust him with these things too. Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield told the very, very interesting story of a general in the United States Army who at one point in his career had been out west in a city in which there had been violent rioting. And in the midst of all of that violent rioting, this general, I don't know if he was a general at the time or not, but this general saw this man that conducted himself with such confidence that as he passed by him, he turned around and noticed that the stranger turned around and looked at him too. The stranger came up to him and he put his finger on his chest and he says, "What is the chief end of man?" And the general responded, "Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever." "I knew you were a shorter catechism boy," he said. "And that's good to be a shorter catechism boy," said B.B. Warfield, "because shorter catechism boys grow into shorter catechism men, and we need men who believe. We need all Christians, but I'm speaking to you men right now, you boys that grow into men. We need men who live life out of the commitment, I'm living for God's glory. That's what I'm here for. And to enjoy him no matter what the circumstance may be." Well, that's confidence and trust, isn't it? And then also it should lead to a peaceful heart. One of my favorite figures in church history, as all of you know, is Jonathan Edwards. I love Edwards. I love to read Edwards. I love to read about Edwards. And Jonathan Edwards went through a lot of trouble in his life and in his ministry. A lot of trouble. But Jonathan Edwards was so grounded in the character of God, the attributes of God, the great theology of the Bible, and it so controlled his life and his affections that there was said about Jonathan Edwards that what was characteristic of him was a majestic calm in all circumstances. Now, I confess I don't always have it, but I want it because, you see, the trouble that I'm going through is no accident, and so we are called to grieve, yes, in losses, but grieve with peace. Grieve with peace, with a peaceful heart. Because as Calvin says in the Institutes of the Christian Religion, providence produces in us gratitude, patience, and freedom from worry. So, confidence and trust, peaceful heart, but also a knowledge of the providence of God should produce within your heart and mine as believers a sense of contentment. Revelation 15, 3 and 4, "Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name?" It's the character of God that gives that sense of things. Now let me read to you again from the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 10, questions 27 and 28. "What dost thou mean by the providence of God? Answer. The almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were, by his hand, he upholds and governs heaven, earth, and all creatures, so that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, and all things to come, not by chance, all things come, not by chance, but by his fatherly hand." His fatherly hand, if you're a Christian. What advantage is it to us to know that God has created and by his providence doth still uphold all things? Answer, that we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and that in all things which may hereafter befall us, we place our firm trust in our faithful God and Father, that nothing shall separate us from his love, since all creatures are so in his hand that without his will, they cannot so much as move. And so, my friends, people of God, I want to bring this to a conclusion with maybe two final applications. The first is this. I'm asking you Christians, along with me, to have a big view of God. We just have a small view of who God is. I'm asking you to have a truly biblical view of God's character. In Reformed theology, when we speak of providence, we speak of three things. We speak of God's preservation. He's created the world and he preserves the world that he has created. We speak of concursus, that is to say, a man does not act without God's preservation in such a way that God is fulfilling his will. And we speak of his governance of all things to his predetermined end. Preservation, concursus, and governance. And what is last in execution is first in intention. And when you read the Bible, what is last in execution? Is it not the glory of his Son? What is last in execution was God's first intent. And that's what is going on in this world that seems to us to be out of control. God will glorify himself in the salvation of his people, and he will also glorify his Son in the reprobation of the wicked. In his grace and in his justice, he will be glorified. And our hearts should more and more, as we mature, match God's heart in these things. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, gave a wonderful illustration. All illustrations of divine things fall short, but it's great. The wheels in a clock seem to move contrary to one another. Let's see if I can do that. They seem to move contrary to one another, but they help forward the motion of the clock and make the larum, that was the old word for the alarm, make the larum strike. So the providences of God seem to cross wheels, but for all that, they shall carry on the good of the elect. If some of you men have an old pocket watch that maybe was your father's or your grandfather's, open up the back and show it to your children. And they will see these wheels that don't seem to work right. They don't seem to mesh. They don't seem to go in the right way. They seem cross-purposed. And that's what Watson is saying about the things that we face in life. The wheels just don't seem to mesh. You know, how could God get glory from this? Well, how could the watch move when the wheels seem cross-current? But God is doing it. And he knows what he's doing, and he knows what it takes for you to really come to know him. He knows what it really takes to bring your heart into conformity with his, and he knows how to glorify himself. So do you remember Calvin's comment? Ignorance of providence is the ultimate of all miseries, because then you live as if this world is a world of chance. The highest blessedness lies in the knowledge. I mean the heart knowledge. Calvin meant that. The heart knowledge of providence. And then I want to address unbelievers that might be here today. You do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me say to you, you are not autonomous. You think you are, but you are not. And when you do what God hates, you're still in his hands. And you really ought to fear. And we call upon you to flee to the only hope for sinners. There is only one refuge. There is not another. There is only one hope. Flee to Jesus Christ, who is the only hope for sinners. And if you turn to Christ, he will receive you. And you are here this morning, not by chance, not by accident, not by caprice. You are here in the providence of God to hear the message. There is only one Savior of sinners, and that is Jesus Christ. And God's people said, Amen.